All right, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
If you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, we're going to cover the rest of the chapter this morning. But before we do, I want to make one extra announcement, which is this. I want you to mark your calendars for Sunday, April 3rd at 6 o'clock in the evening. And here's why. Coming up in April, I'm not sure if you know this, April 17th is Easter Sunday. April 15th, 2 days before, is Good Friday. Now, it doesn't often happen this way, but it just so happens that Passover falls on the same day as Good Friday this year, which got the old gray matter going. Took a lot, actually. It's still winding up. But trying to figure out, boy, wouldn't that be cool if we could somehow combine the two? And I tried and I couldn't. However, on April 3rd, that Sunday night, we'll have a missionary here from Chosen People Ministries. It's a Messianic Jewish congregation or organization that spreads the love of Jesus through the context of understanding how Jesus is presented in the Old Testament. And if you've been at Machias for any length of time, you know that my habit, my pattern, is to switch from one testament to the next because I think it's important for us as followers of Jesus to know what all the old stuff had to say about Jesus. And so on Sunday, April 3rd, Chosen People Ministries will be here to do a presentation on Messiah in the Passover, to help us to see, to walk through the Passover meal and how all the elements find their total fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. It will blow your doors off. And I'm begging you to come because I think it will change and shape how you look at, one, the celebration of Passover. It'll change how you look at the Old Testament. And it will give you assurance that the Jesus that we read of in the New Testament is the same Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. That evening, we'll conclude our time by doing communion together. So just imagine both these things, getting to understand the Passover meal, all the elements to it, and then celebrating communion together. So it's Sunday, April 3rd at 6 o'clock. Mark your calendars now. Drag your friends and your neighbors. Pay them if you have to. Look, we're doing this for free. All they're asking for is a love offering. So that gives you a little less than a month to determine how much you love these people. We'd really encourage you to make this a priority and to join us that evening as we celebrate Messiah in the Passover. That will be the first time of 728 times that you will hear me say this between now and April 3rd, so get used to it. Amen? Say yes.
Yes.
That was like the most hesitant yes ever. We'll have to work on that. This morning, we are continuing our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we're stepping into a passage in Mark chapter 3, but we're starting with the story already in progress. So we'll do it like the TV shows. Previously in the Gospel of Mark, here's where we ended last week. And it's important for us to grasp this before we get into what we're going to get into this morning. Because the story, although we broke it up over 7 days, it wasn't necessarily like that as recorded in the scriptures. Here is the big picture of what happened. First is that Jesus ends up exposing the hearts and the thoughts of the Pharisees. He reveals to them through some gentle questions and answers exactly how self-righteous they viewed themselves. And he confronts them with it. Additionally, he healed a man with a withered hand. And that caused a great commotion. And the Pharisees were furious with him that he would dare to heal on the Sabbath. Meanwhile, they were plotting murder in their own hearts. And they began to go away and figure out, how can we destroy this man? So that's the background for where we're starting this morning in verse 7. And once you understand the background that they're planning to destroy him, verse 7 makes a lot of sense. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Essentially, all the geography of what we would know as modern-day Israel, even sneaking its way into modern-day southern Lebanon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. We can imagine this scenario, this itinerant teacher coming out of nowhere, and he is healing people left and right. It's understandable that a crowd would have been attracted. It's understandable that they would have kind of missed the point of what Jesus' ministry was. His primary ministry was not necessarily of physical healing, but of spiritual healing. But they're not getting that yet. All that they're seeing is that their friends and neighbors and family members are getting healed, and so they want in on the action. And so the crowds are growing and growing and growing, and Jesus knew what was going to happen. So he asked his disciples to prepare a way for them to escape. It's not that Jesus was indifferent towards the needs of the people who needed healing. That's not the case at all. It's just that that wasn't his primary objective. But what gets really fascinating is what happens here in verses 11 and 12. When it comes to the mention of the unclean spirits, you should probably notice the power of the presence of Jesus. The unclean spirits find themselves bowing before him. And they're crying out, "You are the Son of God." In Mark's gospel, these are the first groups of people. The first group to identify Jesus as being the Son of God. Now, the previous demons that we saw a couple of chapters ago identified him as being the Holy One of God. But these demons knew more and declared, "You are the Son of God." And all that Jesus had done to that point was just walk onto the scene. You should be aware of the power of the presence of Jesus. He's not lifted a finger towards them. He has not spoken to them. Just his mere existence emanates power such that the demons are able to recognize it and call him who he is, that he is the Son of God. If that's true, we have no reason to believe that it's not. That same power that caused these demons to publicly declare, "You are the Son of God," that's the same Jesus that we worship today. It's the same Jesus with the same power in his presence. Obviously, we don't have his physical bodily presence with us. We're longing for that day. But even still, his presence brings power with it. If you are a follower of Jesus, my plea for you would be that you would make it a daily habit and practice to access the power of Jesus through his presence. Well, where do you get the presence of Jesus? It is conveniently located in this book. It is conveniently located within the context of this church family. It is located through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are never more than half a nanometer away from the presence of Jesus. He is always there. It's not that you need to ask for Jesus to be present. You need to ask yourself, am I willing to acknowledge the presence of Christ in my life right now? Am I willing to submit to the presence of Christ in my life right now? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, my hope and my prayer is that you don't escape this room. I know that's probably extravagant language. I didn't mean it that way. But I hope you don't leave this room without being fully aware that this Jesus that we're reading about in our scriptures is the one who came and lived and died on the cross for you to be forgiven so that you could have access to his presence at all times and in all situations, regardless of anything else that might be happening. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, I will be honest with you, you are without excuse. None of your arguments will ever hold up And I'd rather you just be honest, because none of you have a good, solid, logical argument that defeats Jesus. I'd rather you just be honest and say, I have no interest in submitting to the Son of God. At least then you would be honest, because no other argument you could come up with but holds any water whatsoever. But even still, you need to be aware of this. As much as you might want to say, I have no interest in following the Son of God, you can't stop. You cannot stop the Holy Spirit from grabbing hold of your heart and breaking it in 30,000 little pieces and bring you to a place where you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is your only hope for salvation. The narrative continues from Mark's gospel, starting in verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, who was previously identified as being Levi, so Levi, Matthew, remember, they're the same people, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, in this section, this is where we get to have fun with language. Who is ready for some rudimentary Greek understanding to blow your mind away? Who's ready? Say yes.
Yes.
Let's do it. The word translated church in your New Testament is ekklesia. Right now you're going, Carl, why are you bringing this up? That's not anywhere in the text. Just hang with me. The word ekklesia is a combination of two Greek words that are merged together. The first one is the word ek, which means out of or from. The second word, it comes from the root word of kaleo, which means to call. And so the word that's translated church in our English Bibles is the Greek word ekklesia, which means they are the called out ones. Well, what does that have to do with anything? What did Jesus just do? Verse 13 again. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Jesus' mission was to call out people to himself. I want you to again notice the power and the presence, the power of the presence of Jesus. Because verse 13 records for us, he went up on the mountain and called to them those whom he desired, and they came. Remember just a few seconds ago where I said that if you're not yet a follower of Christ, that you cannot win against the irresistible call and grace of Jesus? It's exactly what happened here. I'm not so sure that these people were inclined, like, okay, you know what? I'm going to go follow Jesus and hope that he picks me. I don't know that they had that in their mind. But something about the presence of Jesus, the moment he calls them, they said yes. Again, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came. Now, these called out ones, they become essentially the earliest version of what will then later on become known as the church. They were the first of the called out ones to begin the process of developing the called out ones known as the church. But what were the disciples called out to do? Now, I'll tell you, I've read this passage so many times throughout my lifetime, and there's a phrase that somehow I have missed, and I want to make sure that you don't miss it. Mark 3, verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named disciples, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. So what were the disciples called out to do? Number one, to be with Jesus. How many times have I read this passage and just kind of glossed right over it? The first purpose that Jesus has for calling people out to himself is so that they would be with him. Do you realize how encouraging that is? That Jesus' first objective for these that he was going to call out was not to give them an assignment, a task, a mission. It was instead, I want you to be with me. That same call exists today. If you are a follower of Jesus, recognize that your first priority is to be with him. He delights in your presence. He delights in fellowshipping with you. He delights in speaking to you. He delights in hearing from you. Be with Jesus. Well, how do I be with Jesus? Well, I'm not trying to be redundant, but I'm going to anyways. I said it a few minutes ago. First, you spend time in God's word. It's his living word speaking life and encouragement, challenge, provoking you, equipping you, setting you up. Spend time in his word. Secondly, you gather with his people. Jesus loves his church. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the church is described as being his bride. He loves his bride. He sacrificed for his bride. And so you get to be with Jesus when you are with other people who are trying to be with Jesus. And second thing that they were called to do is to proclaim Jesus. I know our tendency is to get spooked out by the word preach. I'm not a preacher. That's okay. To preach simply means to proclaim. First, you be with Jesus. Secondly, you proclaim, declare the name of Jesus. You declare that he is the Son of God. You declare that he is the way that forgiveness is possible. You declare that Jesus is the one that secures our future and our eternity. Proclaim Jesus. Every single day we have opportunity after opportunity to speak of the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not for a lack of opportunity. It's for a lack of not taking advantage of the opportunities that are given to us. And when I say proclaim Jesus, I'm not asking you to memorize a 13-point presentation. You can. That could be helpful. But if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been rescued from your sin, you have a story to tell. So tell your story. Well, Carl, I've only got like 30 seconds at the checkout line. Okay, you can very quickly mention the name of Jesus at the checkout line. You can very quickly say, can I just pray for you real quick that Jesus would be real to you? Guess what? You just raised a flag. Now, am I asking you to be slightly fanatic about it in a way? Yeah. Remember, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're described as being aliens and strangers. I've encouraged us to embrace our weirdness. It's okay. Now, you gotta be like, you know, kind of cool about it, but truthfully, I'm not really all that concerned about our technique. I'm concerned that we just do it. We can work on technique later. But the name of Jesus needs to be coming out of our mouth for those who don't yet know Jesus. Proclaim him. If he is your hope, if he is the one who's giving you purpose in life and significance, if he is the one who is forgiving you of your sins, if he is the one who is showering you with grace, mercy, joy, peace, if he's the one who has promised you eternity in heaven with him, then let's maybe say his name out loud, even in environments that aren't comfortable. At the store, at work, at the gym, at school, on your sports teams. Jesus needs to be coming out of our mouth and to identify ourselves as being his followers. Now, we're going to play with language again, just not quite as intense, but we're going to do it one more time. So I want you to see in verse 14, he appointed 12. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Because you would think that appointed just means, he called it that and he put that in position. The word that gets translated appointed in our English Bible actually carries with it the meaning of created. Now, if you want to get like really deep into language, the Septuagint, what's that? It's awesome. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, 70 scholars, that's where we get the name Septuagint from, got together and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And when they translated the word in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, they used the same exact word that's used here and where he appointed them. It's not just that he named them. No. He made them. He is creator. He took people who weren't what they were going to be and made them into what they became. Jesus is constantly doing a creation and recreation work in each one of our minds and our hearts and our souls. And so it isn't just that he selected them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, good, we got it, we're done. No, he created them. He shaped them this way. He fashioned them in a way to be his followers. And along the line, he's telling us something. He's creating a new community. This group that started out with Jesus, and then he added four, Peter and Andrew, James and John, then they added Levi, Matthew, the tax collector. Now he's adding even more to that. He is forming a new community that's going to function in a slightly different way than what they've ever seen before. But even in that, a message is being given to us that really kind of tends to confront a Western view of Christianity. As Westerners, not necessarily Northwesterners, but just like Western, we tend to, in our more sophisticated, civilized version of society, allegedly, we tend to reduce our Christianity to Jesus and me. This is my own individual thing. But that was never Jesus' intent. Nowhere in the scripture do we get this picture of Jesus and me. It's always Jesus and we. And so when Jesus calls someone, he calls them into a group. He's not calling them into a life of isolation. He's calling them into a community and into a particular kind of community called a family. We'll get to that towards the end of this chapter. But before we get to that, Mark decides to introduce, seemingly out of nowhere, a bizarre sequence of events. It's a challenge, first from Jesus' family, and then from the Pharisees. In the end, I think we'll see how it all fits together. Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, just imagine that. Most of us here couldn't imagine saying to you, he has lost his ever-loving mind. That's the gift of family. They'll say things to you that nobody else actually would. It gets worse. So his parents or his family members think he's nuts. And then verse 22, the scribes and the Pharisees show up and they make it much more aggressive. The scribes and the Pharisees who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So they're recognizing Jesus has his capability to get rid of demons. And remember, at the where we ended last week, they're already out to figure out how to destroy him. They want him gone. So now they can convince people, oh, he's demon-possessed. It makes it a whole lot easier to get rid of him. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So his family says, okay, Jesus, you have gone off the rails. You're nuts. Get in here. And the Pharisees say, no, keep him out of here. Let's challenge him. Clearly, the only way that he can be rid of demons is if he himself is controlled by a demon. And he introduces a category that has frightened Christians for generations. It is, what is the unforgivable sin? It's happened on numerous occasions where I've been asked, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And I'm always wondering, what did you do? So I hope what's going to happen here over the next few moments is to, one, clear up any mystery, but also grant you some assurance, but also give you some direction. What is the unforgivable sin? Now, there's a bunch of theories that are out there, and most of them are garbage, because most of them ignore the plain text of Scripture. Let's look back. This is what Jesus said. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So typically what happens is some people think of like the worst possible sins they can think of. Murder, adultery, going on down the list. Are any of those mentioned here by Jesus as being the unforgivable sin? Are any of them mentioned? No, good. So what is the one sin that's mentioned as being unforgivable? Sometimes it helps if we look at a parallel passage. And the Gospel of Luke records a similar conversation. Luke adds just a smidgen more detail to help us grasp it. Jesus said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So what is the unforgivable sin? It's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? If you mock or insult the Holy Spirit or attribute to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit, that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, look what Jesus said. I'll just flip back to it real quick, sorry. About himself in this. It's absolutely fascinating. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoa, did you catch that? Jesus is saying, hey, you can say whatever you want about me. It's still possible to be forgiven, but don't fool with the Holy Spirit. Don't you dare attribute to Satan and his demons the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. So, I feel fairly confident that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. I'm convinced that if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, and it's the reason why you're not as bad as you could be. That the Holy Spirit is restraining you. And if you truly are a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit will not allow you to even get there. That's one of his good gifts, is to make sure you don't cross that line. But it's fascinating to me that this is what Jesus' response is. You can say whatever you want about me. It's possible that could be forgiven. But let's kick it up a notch. When Jesus is nailed to the cross in the process of being executed for crimes he never committed after a sham trial, what does he say from the cross to those who are killing him? Father, forgive them. So Jesus is saying, look, even if you kill me, Forgiveness is still possible. Let that be a word of hope to you who are struggling in your fight against sin and you think that you're too far gone. Jesus was willing to forgive the very people that were taking his life. Nothing in your life is beyond the reach, the grace, the mercy of Christ. And he offers his forgiveness and begs you almost to come to him and to experience that forgiveness. Mark then takes us back to his family, Jesus' family, starting in verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, you can kind of almost imagine the scenario. Because before, it's the, hey, okay, he's lost his mind. Somebody go drag Jesus in. This is, whoo, boy. And now, they're waiting. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's go back to where we were. Jesus is creating a new community. And when he calls people out, he's calling them into a group. He's calling them into a specific kind of group. And he's calling them into a family. It's just a different kind of a family. Now, lest we think that Jesus is being rude towards his mother and towards his brother, he's not. That's not his point. He's not pretending like they don't exist, and he's not putting down the natural family. Instead, he is establishing a priority of a spiritual family. To say that spiritual family actually takes precedence over the natural family. Which, that would have been really good news. Particularly to those who were hearing Jesus at the time, and those who would have later on have read these words from Mark. It was not easy to become a follower of Jesus in the first century. And to do so, you were running the risk, particularly if you're coming from a Jewish background, you were running the risk of being utterly shunned by your family for following this guy who claims to be Messiah. The risks were huge. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got brothers and sisters. You got put into a new family, a whole new family. It's a family that has a stronger bond than a natural family because it's centered on Jesus and it's strengthened by his Spirit. In the end, in eternity, our natural family relationships will not have any bearing on how we relate to each other in eternity. And it's not like we're not going to know each other. It's just the nature of that relationship is going to be different. Instead, we're going to be with our spiritual family, with our brothers and sisters from across the globe and across time. And this community that Jesus is forming is one that minimizes differences and instead emphasizes unity. Think about these guys that Jesus has called together. They're coming from different walks of life, different ages, different experiences. And Jesus said, it doesn't matter anymore. Instead, there's unity because you've joined me. There's unity because it's centered on Jesus and it's strengthened by his Spirit. So Jesus begins to form this new community that looks vastly different than anything they've seen before. Now, admittedly, it's not a perfect community. It's notable that even after the events have concluded themselves. So Mark is writing this gospel somewhere in the late 50s, early 60s. Like the 0050s, not the 1950s, just to clarify. So Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's been gone physically for 30 years. Mark constructs this gospel and he acknowledges that this is not perfect. Now, if I'm Mark, I'm doing some heavy editing. I'm not naming Judas Iscariot. At least not as one of the disciples. I would say there's just 11 and then, you know, some jerk. But Mark still announces where his position was, that he actually was a disciple. It's not perfect, but it is protected. It is precious, and it is still powerful. I'm going to give you a freebie of a riff. Wake the kids, call the neighbors. Carl's going to say something potentially dangerous. I need you to recognize that there is not a thing on earth now that ever has been or that ever will be, quote, a threat to the church or a threat to the gospel. I want to encourage you to eliminate that phrase from your mind and from your mouth. There is no such thing. Nothing, nothing is a threat to the church. Here's how I know. Matthew 16:18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, if the gates of hell will not work against the church, then tell me what other ism that exists on our planet today somehow is going to be stronger than the gates of hell. It is a fear tactic, and it's fear-mongering, and I'm begging you as followers of Jesus to reject it every single time you hear it. Now, do it in love, do it with grace, do it with kindness, but just recognize nothing is a threat to the gospel. Nothing could possibly threat what is already a historical fact. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he lived, he willingly went to the cross, died in our place for our sins, and now grants us eternity in heaven with him if you would trust him as Savior. Tell me, what is a threat to a historical fact that has gone unchanged for 2,000 years? It doesn't exist. And I say that because I want you to recognize that when you are connected to a church as this called out community, you are protected for eternity. Now, you may lose your physical life. I recognize that it's a possibility, not a likelihood at this point, not yet. But you will be protected for eternity. Why? Because you're precious for eternity. In the eyes of Christ, you, the church, are precious. Jesus is building his church. And he's taking those of us who are weirdos, aliens, strangers, and he's putting us together into a family that will be the object of his eternal power and protection. Ephesians 2 captures it this way. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If Jesus is the cornerstone, it's immovable. It's not going anywhere. The physical building may go away, but the church, the collection of the saints, of those who have placed their faith in him, will endure. Why? Because Jesus died for his church. And he said that he would be the one to build it. And the gates of sometimes my southern roots really kick in. Hail! The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he rescues sinners. He calls them out of death, out of God's wrath, out of the world, and places them into a family, A spiritual family that will endure for generation into eternity, with himself being the center. This is what he's inviting us to. And so this morning, when we come to communion, we get to celebrate the truth and the power of that. Now, here at Machias, the way that we practice this is that if you're a follower of Jesus, even if you're not regularly a member of our church, you can participate in communion. This is a way for us to share and to remember our identity, that we are communing with God, but with each other. This is part of our practice. This is what we do. So if you don't ordinarily attend Machias Community Church, but you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to share this with us. You are our brothers and our sisters. But we would also ask, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, that this morning you would simply allow these elements to slide by. There's no shame, there's no judgment. But instead, we would ask you to take these next few moments as we celebrate together. We would ask you, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, to consider the truth claims of Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and he's your only hope for salvation. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for giving us this time and this place to worship you. And we thank you for your word that continues to reveal your heart towards us and for us. And we thank you that the first call, the first objective that you have for your disciples, and that includes us today, even in modern times, is simply to be with you. Jesus, I pray that you would create within us a deep hunger and longing to be with you. That we would crave time with you. And as we spend that time with you, whether it's reading your word, talking with you in prayer, spending time with your spiritual family, the church, that you would encourage and nourish our souls. We thank you for this new community that you organized and that you are at the center of and that you have promised to uphold and to strengthen. Father, I pray that you would remind believers of what it is that you have given to them. And they would worship you all the more because of it. I pray for those who don't yet know Christ. I pray that they would see the depth of their need for a Savior. And that you point out to them that they're never too far gone, that they're just one prayer away from eternity with you. I pray they would see that you are the one who died for them to secure their forgiveness, that they would simply ask. We're grateful to you this morning for the chance to celebrate together the perfect finished work of the Savior on the cross. We ask in these next few moments that you would meet with us as we commune with you and celebrate our unity with one another. It's in the powerful name of Christ we pray. Amen.